going to have the sermon reading now, which is from 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is the last part of Paul's first letter to Timothy and kind of wraps up what he's been saying throughout the book, starting at verse 13. In the presence of God, who gives life to all, and of Christ Jesus, who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you to keep this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring this about in his own time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and eternal power. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding irreverent and empty speech and contradictions from what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some people have departed from faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, hi there, everyone. My name is Adrian. It's great to see you here tonight. Please keep your Bibles open to 1 Timothy 6. We're finishing off our series on church being the household of God, God's family. It's been a great book to look through 1 Timothy. We're finishing it off tonight. Please keep your Bibles open. There's an outline inside the news sheets. We are thinking about hope. The reason we're thinking about hope is because Christianity is all about hope. Christianity is all about hope. Hope means we have something to live for. Hope means we have something to look forward to. We know where everything is heading. We know how everything turns out. We know where we will spend eternity. And we know how amazing it will be. That is our hope. That is what Jesus gives us. Because our hope is not merely an event that something nice will happen. Our hope is a person. Our hope, our joy, our delight, our expectation, our anticipation is the triumphant return of Jesus Christ. Christ will return. He will appear. And every eye that has ever existed, living and dead, will see his glory. And every tongue will confess his majesty and splendor. And every knee will bow before his authority, the authority of our King, our Savior, our Lord, and our God. He's the one we worship, and he's coming again. He's the one we love, and he will return for us. He's the one who loves us so deeply, he died for us. And he's going to come so that we can be with him and he can be with us in his new creation for eternity, where all the pain of this life will end and there will be nothing but joy. And all the loneliness of this world will pass away and there will be nothing left but perfect love. All the hostility and hatred of this world will cease. And there will be nothing left but peace and joy and happiness. That's our hope. That is our certainty. And that knowledge is huge for us. It's not something that is maybe one day I'll get around to thinking about it. That's everything for us as Christians. It shapes us, defines us, drives us. It defines our lives and our relationships and our church and our priorities, how we think, how we live, how we love, how we act. Jesus is coming back. And we'll see in our passage that for Timothy, as he leads this church in Ephesus, as he does this ministry, this service of God's people, Paul says to him in verse 14, I give you this charge to keep this command without fault or failure until the appearing of Christ, because God will bring this about in his own time. Now, it's significant to know someone is coming back, isn't it? The way you babysit someone's children is shaped by the knowledge that they're coming back. The way you house sit reflects the certainty that the owners are coming back. Or when your boss goes on holidays, but you know they will return and they will ask, "What have you got done while I was gone?" Jesus, the King, the Creator, the Lord, the Savior, the Glorious One, is coming back. So live and worship and serve and gather as if that's true, because it is. Now, here's the question, though. How do we know it's true? How do we know Jesus is coming back? We sometimes hear wacky, crazy theories from people that Armageddon's coming, the apocalypse, World War III, all these crazy things. We know that it's definitely on this date. Oops, forgot to carry the seven. It actually is that date next year. Oh, sorry, I'll get back to you again. There are all these guesses of when it will all happen. Maybe it's actually just something people made up. How do we know? Well, in the outline and up here on the screen, I have four quick answers to that question. How do we know Jesus will return? And the first is, he's already come. How do we know Jesus is coming again? He has already come. The Bible talks about his first coming, his first appearance. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. God the Son was born as one of us. He came into human history, and people saw him and listened to him and ate with him, and they touched him and knew him, and they wrote about him. They saw his miracles. They saw his power. They heard his truth and his grace. They witnessed his sacrifice on the cross. The one who is coming has already come. Secondly, he's already come back, if you like. In the resurrection of the dead, Jesus, who died on the cross, rose again, has come back from the dead. And the Bible says that Jesus' resurrection is God's declaration that Jesus is coming back. Let me read from Acts chapter 17, verse 30 to 31, that's up there on the screen. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this by raising him from the dead." Raising Jesus from the dead is God's proof that Jesus is righteous, sinless, perfect. Death is the punishment for sin. Death couldn't hold him down. He has no sin. The resurrection is God's proof that he has appointed him to be the judge of the world. He's worthy. The resurrection is God's proof that God has set a day. We know God is coming back. Jesus will return. Thirdly, everything that he has said will happen in the meantime has been happening. When the Bible describes the days that are coming, what will happen in the lead up to Christ's return, they're the very things that we can see. Jesus said he would ascend into heaven and he would send his Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happens at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of the risen Christ lives in us. The moment we put our faith in Jesus, his Spirit comes. He said it would happen. It's happened. He says to his disciples, "I will build my church. You'll be my witnesses, but I'm going to build my church." And since he said that, billions of people have come to Jesus, have gathered to Jesus, have become Christians, and be united in his church. He also warns that false teachers will come. He says there will be people who come and teach false religion, false messages, false gospels, and there are plenty of them around. It's exactly what he said would happen. There'd be turmoil and wars and rumors of wars, and that despite God patiently warning people, "This is what the world is like when you live without me," people refuse to come back to him. But he says his chosen people will stand firm. The world, the future that Jesus described would happen in the lead up to his return, is exactly what's happening. We know he's coming back. And fourthly, he promises he will. He says he's coming back. And that's enough when he is the perfect Son of God and the same word by which he created the world. the word that is so powerful that things that don't exist obey him and spring into existence. That word has said, I'm coming back to be with you forever. So we know he will return. But when will that happen? When will Christ return? Well, we see in our passage, we don't know, but verse 15 says, God will bring this about in his own time. And that can sometimes make us feel a little underprepared, a little out of control. Wouldn't it be better if God told us the exact date of Christ's return and we could get ready for it? But look at what it says. The one who will bring this about is God, the blessed and only sovereign. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. It's entirely right that he gets to decide when this will take place. But because we know it will happen, because we have hope, Jesus is coming back and he will make everything right. That shapes our lives now. It gives priorities to what we do. And that is exactly what Paul says to Timothy. Christ will return. Your ministry needs to reflect this. So firstly, he says to Timothy in verse 11, the leader of the church, the man of God, to his people, flee. The first thing he says is flee, there in verse 11. Run away from these things, the things we looked at last week, the beginning of chapter 6, from false teaching, from the desire to be rich, from the love, from the worship of money. Run away from those things. Notice he doesn't say to Timothy, look, here are some suggestions in ministry, a couple of things you should try and avoid. Here are some things to work on. He says you've got to flee from these things. Run. It's like you see the volcano going off. There's the explosion. There's the lava. You could sit and admire the view. You need to run away. There's a bushfire coming, or there's a flood coming, or there is a thunderstorm coming. Flee from the desire to be rich, from materialism. And notice he's fleeing from something that's inside him. It's a desire. It is a craving. It's an instinct that I will be happy and satisfied and secure if I have lots of money, if I have lots of property, if I have lots of things, if I have lots of stuff and the clothes and the technology and the, if I've got all of those things, I'll be happy and complete. It's a lie. So run away from that. And the difficulty is our city, our society, our world is drowning in those desires. But we must flee from those things. But how do you do that? Well, notice he says, flee from those things, but pursue. Run away from them, run towards, chase after what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. The world thinks those things are trash and worthless. Who cares, they say, about righteousness, godliness, faith, love? I want cold, hard cash. And God says, that stuff, whatever, this is the stuff you want. This is eternal treasure. This is what you should be pursuing. And so Timothy is to be urgent and relentless in chasing after these things, running towards righteousness and godliness and faith and love and towards endurance and gentleness. Pursue them, Paul says, as you flee away from those things. So flee. Secondly, Paul says, Timothy, Jesus is returning, so fight the good fight. It seems a little funny, doesn't it, to say flee on one hand and fight on the other. But there's real wisdom to be found in knowing what to avoid, what not even to go anywhere near, and what to confront and attack. Have nothing to do with false and empty teaching. Flee from loving money. Get rid of it. Don't even go near it. Stand and fight for the faith. I think in the end, they're talking about the same thing. Fleeing from those things is fighting for these things. This is what Timothy is to take his stand on. This is what he's to pour his energy into, given that Jesus Christ will return, and he's not going to ask us how much money we have in the bank. He's not going to ask us how nice our house is, our clothes are, or if we've got the latest phone. He's going to say, where are you at on this righteousness, godliness, faith, and love thing? We're going to stand before God, and he's going to ask us that question. Fight for that. The gospel. And so Timothy, stand and fight, not for your comfort, not for yourself, but fight the good fight of the faith. and take hold of this eternal life to which you were called, and about which you've made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, being called here, the call of God, is more than just a suggestion from God. It's more than just a soft invitation where God says, you might like to consider eternal life with me in heaven over hell. That's a suggestion. It's up to you. Take your pick. That's not the call of God. In the Bible, Timothy being called is much more the effective work of God. It's the means by which his powerful word gathers people from darkness and ignorance and death and brings them into light and life and truth. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, he's the good shepherd. I call my sheep by name. They know my voice and they come to me. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. That's the call of God. Jesus standing outside the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, he calls, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus isn't there thinking, well, I've got a few options here. I could stay dead. I could just roll over and ignore him. Or I could get up and live. What am I going to do? Well, I think he's a dead person. And Jesus says, live. That's his call. And it brings life. That is the call of God. You see it in passages like Romans 8. Again, this will come up on the screen. It's talking about how God works in everything for the good of those who love him, those who he has called. The ones who love him are the ones who he has called. And then it goes on, those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The called ones are the justified ones, are the glorified ones. It's not he called some and a few of them responded and then he justified them. Those he called, he justified, saved. The call of God is powerful. And so God's call to Timothy is to have eternal life. It's his inheritance. It's his gift by the power of God. The confidence that we can have to stand firm in a world that hates Jesus and so hates us is that God has called us to belong to him forever. So in the end, who cares what the world says of us? And so knowing that he's been called, Paul says to Timothy, take hold of eternal life. Take hold of the life that God has already called you to. Because the Bible is very happy in the same breath to talk about God being in complete control of all things, particularly in control of saving sinners. And at the same time, the Bible urges us to strive and work and take hold and fight and work out our salvation and grow and move forward, because those things can only happen because of God's incredible saving work in us. Because God has called his people, then we can take hold of his life and it can never be taken away from us. Now, what that means is for leaders in the church, we must always rely on God's strength and find our comfort and our confidence and our assurance in God's power and not in our own abilities. We must always give the glory to him and the credit to him. And we must find our rest in his mighty strength. But at the same time, for leaders in God's church, it means work and effort and striving and fighting and praying and proclaiming and sharing our lives and pouring ourselves out for his people. It's exactly the way Paul describes it in Colossians 1. He describes his own ministry as proclaiming Christ. We proclaim Christ, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that, why do we proclaim Christ? So that we can present everyone mature in Christ. We present Christ to people so we can present people to Christ, mature and complete. How does he do this? I labor for this. This is hard work. It's painful. I strive for this with the mighty strength of God that works powerfully in me. Hear what he's saying? I labor and I strive and I struggle. I work really, really hard to see people become Christians and see people grow as Christians. I go through a lot of pain and effort and hardship, says Paul, but it's actually God's strength that's working powerfully through me. It's both. It's always both. But leaders need God's power in them, because what leaders do in God's church, God's household, is very serious and significant. And you see that in verse 13, don't you? That Paul says to Timothy, I'm telling you this in the presence of God who gives life to all things. It's like we're standing before God's throne. It's like God's watching as I say, Timothy, here's what you need to do in the household of God. That's a very significant charge, isn't it? Before God, in the presence of God, and in the presence of Jesus who gave a good confession before Pilate, I charge you to keep this command. Now, the context that Paul is putting Timothy's leadership and service and preaching and teaching and life in the church, the context is suffering. See, Timothy has made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, Paul's already said. But just in the same way, Jesus made a good confession, exactly the same phrase, before Pilate. What was his good confession? Yes, I am the King and the Savior. And Timothy has made the same confession. Jesus is the King and the Savior. But Jesus' confession led to his death. That's what you want in your leader in a church. That's what God requires of the shepherds of his flock, that we rely on him and confess his truth and believe his word and preach his word to the point that we would die for it, that we would publicly declare it no matter what opposition we face, just as Jesus did. Because a leader who is in it for any other reason, a minister who is in it for the money and the comfort, or who thinks it's a nice career option, he will take the easy path. He'll tone down the hard passages he knows you don't want to hear. He'll give you permission to do whatever you want rather than what God asks of you. He will conform nicely to the expectations of society, and he will look kind of amazing to the world, and he'll be respected and popular, and everyone will love him, but in reality, he will be pleasantly and comfortably plunging people into ruin and destruction. Don't be that, Paul is saying to Timothy. In the presence of God, I'm telling you, don't do that. On the contrary, flee those things. Fight the good fight of the faith. Keep this command without fault, without failure, until Christ returns. That's all I ask of you, Timothy. Just shepherd God's precious flock that he purchased with his own blood on the cross. Care for God's family that he adopted and deeply loves. Flee from sin. Fight for the faith and do it without fault or failure until Christ's return. That's a pretty easy load, isn't it? But do this knowing Jesus is coming back. So your effort, Timothy, is not in vain. Your suffering is not pointless. Your labors actually are worth it. Your sacrifice and your endurance and your fight and your faith will reach their fulfillment, will bear their fruit, will fulfill their purpose on that day when Christ appears. That's what makes that day amazing. That Christ will appear. Jesus, the Son of God, will appear. Because look at verse 16 again, how God gets described. There God is alone, being the sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He alone is the only God who is immortal. He lives in unapproachable light. He's so holy and pure that no one can come anywhere near him. No one has seen him or can see him. To him be eternal power and honor. Amen. But our hope is the appearing of Jesus. We celebrate at Christmas that Jesus was born, came into the world, God became flesh. And on that day when he comes, we'll get to see him. We will get to approach him, the one who is God. We will get to live inside unapproachable light. God is saying, come on in and join me. I want to welcome you in the purity and holiness and perfection and joy, which is my character forever. That eternity, which we can't see now, but God assures us is true, that eternity is so much better than any temporary sparkly thing, sorry Sam, sparkly thing that you could have in this world. The kind of the riches and all the stuff the world has, the invisible and yet eternal spiritual world that God offers us, that creation that will appear, the new creation that will appear on that day, is so much greater, so much more glorious than what we can see in this world, but it's corrupt and it's temporary. Which is why, again, Paul gives Timothy these instructions for what do you do with people who are rich in verses 17 to 19. Now, notice in those verses, he doesn't say it's wrong to be rich, kick them out, God only likes poor people. He doesn't say that. That's great, because many of us are rich. We live in the richest city and the richest country in the world at any time. It's a good thing that it's not wrong to be rich. But what is his warning? What does he want to teach them? It's not wrong, but verse 9, we saw last week, those who want to be rich fall into a trap. Your hope is not Jesus, your hope is money. Verse 10, the love of money is a problem. It's the root of all kinds of evil. Because you're loving not God, you're loving and worshipping money. Paul says, Timothy, teach those who are rich in this present age, because it's only temporary, teach them, instruct them not to be arrogant. Not to think you did this and achieved this by your own sheer awesomeness. God's the one who gave you this stuff. Teach them not to put their hope in the uncertainty of wealth, because God could take that stuff away from you. The danger of being rich is you're tempted to think you are the one who achieved it all by yourself, so you don't need God, and you become arrogant. You're tempted to think your future will be good, your future will be safe and secure, you'll be free and have everything you want because you've got lots of money and lots of things. But if you are rich, put your hope in God, just as if you were poor, because spiritually, you are. Before God, we all have nothing. Put your hope in God, because he's the one who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. What that means is this Christmas, as you receive gifts and give presents, enjoy them. Don't feel guilty that you think, I love this thing. This is really cool. I like it, and I like that someone gave it to me. That's great. Enjoy food. Enjoy these things, but enjoy them because God gave them to you and he loves you. Don't enjoy them in place of enjoying God. So if you're rich, if you have plenty of money, what you should aspire to show that your hope is in God and not in your money, is be rich in good deeds. Be rich in thankfulness and in contentment. That people would look at you and think that person is just overflowing, not with cash, but they're overflowing with a deep satisfaction in Jesus. They're overflowing with doing good. They're always generous. They're always sharing what they have. That's what you want to be rich in. Use your money in a way that reflects real life, true life. Your real treasure is in the new creation when Jesus appears. So that verse 19, you may take hold of what is truly life. We don't know how to live now until we figure out what will happen when Jesus returns. So use your money in a way that reflects that truth. And I guarantee you, what that means is not gathering as much as you can and holding on to it as long as you can. No. Paul says, Timothy, you should do that. Guard not money, but what has been entrusted to you, and he means the gospel. He means the faith, the truth of Jesus that's been handed down. Don't spend all your time guarding and protecting and fighting for and trying to get more money, possessions. Hold loosely to those things. Give that stuff away. Because what risk is there that you accidentally gave away too much and shed too much of your stuff when life, real life, is yours for eternity and can never be taken from you? What you should guard with your life, with your everything, what you should spend all your time thinking about how you can see it grow each month and each year, is not your savings or your superannuation, but the gospel. How am I seeing the gospel grow in me and in others? How am I using my money to grow the gospel in me and in others in thankfulness to God? So Timothy, leader of the church, fight for the faith, stand guard over the truth, and avoid false teaching yet again. Paul had started this letter, 1 Timothy 1, false teaching is bad. 1 Timothy 6, he finishes the letter, false teaching is bad. Beginning and end, here's the theme. Why does it matter? Why does he keep going on about false teaching? Why does North Mead Anglican Church keep saying other churches are wrong? You know, one of our sisters here at church recently had a run-in with a phone scam, and it terrified her. It was really horrible to see the effect that it had on her. Fortunately, nothing came of it, but for a while, she was convinced she was in deep trouble, and there was nothing she could do. She thought she'd done the wrong thing. She thought she was about to have all sorts of terrible things happen to her. She'd made a complete mess unless she acted fast, and it made me really angry to see the effect that this phone scam had had on her. Fortunately, nothing came of it, but the reality is lots of people get taken in by these lies and are hurt by it. And so it's important that the warning goes out. No one's thinking, well, isn't it a little harsh to say phone scammers are wrong? Shouldn't we say, well, we're all in this together and some people have a different perspective on how to steal money? No, we need to say phone scammers are evil. Don't listen to them. They're pretending to have authority. They're pretending to tell the truth. They're pretending to solve a problem that they've made up. They're lying. False teachers are the same. They are gospel scammers. They're committing spiritual fraud. They're lying to you, not for financial gain, but sometimes it's for that, but there's a spiritual thing happening. And we need to warn people, because this matters even more. Here are these people, they stand up in church and they sound like they have authority. They sound like they speak the truth. They use clever words. They seem to have authority, but they want to make it simple, and all I have to do is give them money, or all I have to do is do these five things, or all I have to do, and then it's okay with God. But they make it worse because they're taking us away from the free gift in Jesus. We need discernment. We need to be able to tell the difference. Which means our job as church leaders, out of love for God, for us to do otherwise means we don't love Him, out of love for you, out of love for His word, is to fight for the faith, to guard the good deposit, what's been entrusted, and to warn you. Because our hope is so spectacularly good. Jesus coming, eternal life, new creation, joy and peace forever in the presence of God. Anyone who offers you something other than that, we should never listen to them. Timothy begins with a warning about false teaching and ends with the same thing. But in the middle is the truth about Jesus. And the truth is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came and we're saved. Don't listen to anyone saying you haven't done enough or that Jesus isn't enough. Or there's a few more things for you to reach a new level of spiritual maturity or whatever it is. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. We're saved. And the hope we have is He will return. And He is our eternal life. He is our joy and our hope and our treasure. And so we live now knowing He's come and saved us. Knowing He's coming back to take us to be with Him forever. And that changes everything. So let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have given us everything in giving us yourself in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you so much that this Christmas we do get to celebrate that Jesus is born and lived as one of us and died and rose again for us. Thank you that our sure and certain hope is that He will come again. Help us, Father, to hang on to the truth, to live with hope, to know what our real treasure is, and to always enjoy you and delight in you above everything else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, we